Well, in the middle you'll find the outline of what I'll be saying over the next little while. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand this part of your scriptures, that we might understand ourselves and our part of your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so good to have Carl here teaching us to cough. Before COVID distorted our statistics back in 2018, Australia welcomed 315,000 babies into life. At the same year, we welcomed a net 250,000 migrants. That's roughly 40% of our population growth comes from migration rather than birth. Now, since 1976, the median age of mothers has been rising from 26 to 32. The Australian fertility rate has been declining. It's now, well, it has been below replacement since 1976, and the replacement, you know, is 2.1 children per woman. In 2023, Australia's birth rate declined to the lowest that has ever been recorded. That is 1.5 births per woman. Meanwhile, the number of babies born outside of marriage has been rising. It is now standing at 40%. A society that chooses to populate by instant migrants rather than taking the time, it takes about two decades, to bear and raise its own children, is one that invites and creates divisions in its population, pressures on its infrastructure, especially housing, and changes in the lives of its citizens, especially women who have either lost confidence in which as a society means we've really lost confidence in our own culture or the capacity to maintain our own culture. Now, change is neither good nor bad. Change is change. The right-wing conservative hates it. And what I've just said so far, they can rejoice at someone saying it at last. And the left-wing radical loves it. And they can rejoice at what I've just said too, because great things are happening. The Christian needs to evaluate it. We need to respond to it. And the way to do that is by returning to God's word to understand his message about ourselves and our life and our society. Today's changes have meant that our society is engaged in many, many conflicts. Social change does that. But the conflicts, which in some ways are the most heated and the ones that affect Christians the most, find their root in the topic of biology. Or biosphere, I'm supposed to say, am I? There are issues of euthanasia or abortion or LGBTQIA+. Or transgenderism and its reaction in TERFs, or medical treatment which is now being addressed in law courts and government inquiries such as the CAS report in the United Kingdom or the High Court United Kingdom deciding that a woman is a sexual rather than a gender word, decided by physiology, not socially. Or here in Australia, just recently, the criticisms of a family court judge of the medical practice of the gender issues in the Royal Melbourne Hospital. The law courts are now deciding medicine. Now, I'm not a biologist, and if you have come today expecting expert education in biology, please tell us, because we'd love to refund your money. I'm a Bible teacher, but as such, I am a human, and part of the biosphere that the biologists study. And the Bible gives us some clear guidance about our humanity, which impinges upon the current debates, which is a great help for all people, but especially Christians. So today, on biology and the Bible, we're looking at the ethics of the Creator's creation, our creatures, rather. Now, I've especially framed the issue this way, for it places the question in the context of creation and includes all of God's creatures in the discussion of ethics. Though these are Christian talks, by taking the word creator and creatures, I'm talking of God's provision, his attitudes and his requirements of all creatures, Christians and non-Christians, believers in God or not believers in God. This is what God says of humanity, of humans. And because it's for all people, it leads Christians into conflict, especially with advocates of special interest groups of biological ethics. The society doesn't care what kind of music we sing, what kind of prayers we have, what kind of liturgies we use. They don't care what we do in church. But when we talk about humanity, that's when we wind up in conflict with a society around about us made up of humans. So the first question to address about creatures is the status of humans. That is, are humans animals? Now, I'm not talking about ill-disciplined table manners of teenage boys, nor am I disputing about whether we are minerals or vegetables. But is there a distinction to be made between humans and animals? And if there is, on what basis do we make the distinctions? Recently in a forum, we looked at the question of the dictionary definition of humans, only to discover that none of the basic dictionaries like Oxford Dictionary, etc., actually know what a human is. They have these terrible definitions that are just totally circular. A human is what a human is. They don't know what a human is. We've got no way of defining a human. So therefore, to work out whether humans are animals is very difficult, as we don't know what humans are. Let's turn to Genesis 1 for the first time this afternoon. There, on the sixth day, when God made living creatures, he also made man. Now, while in chapter 2 we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, while this is such an intimate note, isn't it, breathing into the nostrils the breath of life, the outcome is exactly the same title that is given for the animals, that is, living creatures. Man is a living creature created out of the dust of the ground. He was made physically as part of creation and continues as part of creation till death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're not immortal souls, but created beings. Remember, the Bible teaches resurrection of the body, not immortality of the soul, or reincarnation of the soul into another body. No, we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We're not machines or bodiless spirits. Certain thinking of our brain will affect the pattern of our behaviour, and certain behaviours will affect the structure and pattern of our brains. God has made man as a living creature, just as he's created the animals as living creatures. Now, this is important to remember, friends, because we need to have a proper regard for our bodies, as well as our concern for other living creatures, animals. Just as an aside, can I remind you that the first people to legislate about animal welfare were the British, under the pressure of the evangelicals, based in the Society for the Protection of Animals, which, being King's birthday, I should mention, later became Royal Society for the Protection of Animals. But evangelicals were there before the king. It was the Bible believers of the Puritans in the 17th century and the evangelicals in the 18th and 19th century who fought against and got rid of bear baiting and cockfighting, which is illegal in Australia, thanks to the British coming here. Apart from the fact that our Indigenous Australians didn't practice it anyway. But come back to the right understanding of ourselves. We are physically living creatures, biological animals, with the pleasures and pains, the appetites and the drives of hunger and thirst, of sex and rest, and the needs of and frailties of all animals. So it's important that we embrace the truth of biology when talking about ourselves. We are biological animals with similarities with all the other animals and living creatures that God created. Now, I know we want to race to, but humans are made in the image of God. I know that's our chosen path of thinking, but hold off for a minute and remember the other parts of our creation, that we are living creatures. We are biologically real animals. Let me point out a few of the issues of the truth of our biology that we need to remember in order to draw appropriate ethics and culture. First is the important understanding of the human brain, its developments and its effects on behaviour, as well as the behaviour and effects on our brain. Accepting brain development helps choosing age-appropriate child education and experiences. We know it, have known it for centuries. Paul wrote of speaking like a child, thinking like a child, reasoning like a child. But it's not simply questions of age development. We must look seriously at behavioural problems caused by injury, especially in contact sports and concussions, and the development of brain damage by drug usage and by alcohol dependence. According to a study in the British Medical Journal, 36% of those in youth detention in Western Australia, 36% are victims of fetal alcohol syndrome disorders. This is a permanent disorder caused by drinking alcohol during the early months of pregnancy that affects behavioural practices and the sense of consequences upon these children for all their lives. They do not understand consequences because their brains have not developed properly. That raises very serious ethical questions about our justice system in putting them in any prison context. It raises very serious ethical questions about the community and alcohol profits. It also raises questions about health warnings for alcoholic products. You see, if we're going to look at the ethics of the creatures that God has created, we need to understand and allow for things like those damages to the creatures that have happened via our behavioural practices. Second is the confusion of sex and gender. This is strangely bedeviled discussions about women for the last 50 years, climaxed in the issues of transgenderism and particularly the issue of women in sport, and creating a whole new gender-neutral language imposed upon us by authorities, leaving us now unable to define what a woman is. So we don't know what a human is and we don't know what a woman is anymore. See, I refuse to call my wife my partner. We don't play tennis and she's not my business partner. In fact, her sex is a key part to our marriage, which our children and grandchildren are thankful for. See, one of the commands for husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 is, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman. It's very difficult to translate properly here. It's showing honour to the reproductive femininity of the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a very unusual word for woman. It's an adjective and only occurs in the Old Testament. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. And it's referring to reproductive processes of the body. Notice, husbands, it's our job and duty to understand, to live with an understanding of what that means for a woman. See, she's not my partner, for she's not the same in that sense, but my wife and the mother of my children. That leads to the third example of accepting our biology, namely accepting our hormones. We need to see the biological truth that our hormones can affect behaviour, be it the aggression of testosterone or the bonding of oxytocin. It's naive, dangerous, and harmful to treat people as if they're uninfluenced by their hormones. The danger of young male aggression, the importance of young mothers bonding with children, are part and parcel of how we relate to people. They're not the same, of course. We need to control male aggression, and we need to encourage mothers bonding. But to ignore either is, the reality of them is to court disaster. Well, enough of the truth. You see, biological understanding of the human animal is important in a whole range of ethical decisions we make. Let me speak, though, of the inadequacy of biology to explain the understanding of humanity and our behaviour. For as Western society moved away from Christianity, we embraced a whole range of different understandings of humanity. We created the economic man and the psychological man, the rational man and the scientific man, and importantly for our discussion today, the biological man, where all our behaviour is understood as an expression of our biology. The other ones we'll deal with another day. The classic of our own time has been that of Professor Richard Dawkins, a biologist who back in 1991 in the BBC wrote, "The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It's every living object's sole reason for living." Now, my friends, that's not science. That's atheism. It's not a scientific conclusion, but it's basic assumptions of atheism, upon which atheistic scientism functions. Many years ago, a very fine Christian physicist, Professor Donald Mackay, who was a world expert on communication and neuroscience and how we communicate and think, critiqued all this with a wonderful phrase called nothing buttery. Notice how Professor Dawkins has slipped in this nothing buttery phrase. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It's every living object's sole reason for living. See, the sentence makes the same sense without the nothing buttering additions. The universe is a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It's every living object's reason for living. The sentence does not need any of those atheistic elements to put into it, but they're all slipped in and made to sound like this is the science. There's nothing buttery additions that turn science into atheism. Or notice Richard Dawkins' famous quote about good and evil, which we need today. Do you see that nothing buttery is smuggled in again? You see, the universe we observe is precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no desire, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, not every scientist, or even every atheist, or even every atheistic scientist is conned by this. Professor Lewontin of Harvard University, a hardcore agnostic, if I remember correctly, critiques Carl Sagan, out-and-out atheist. He wrote, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs because we have an a priori commitment, a commitment to materialism." You see, he goes on, "It's not that the methods of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create a material explanation." If you start off on the basis that there is nothing in this universe other than the material universe, then whatever science you do will come to the conclusion that there's nothing in this universe other than a material universe. That's where Dawkins starts, that's where he finishes. The science hasn't changed his mind in any way. For him, science is an irrelevance. Atheism is all. Now, I won't rehearse for you the Christian basis for modern science, but commend the writings of Professor John Lennox. If you haven't read any of John Lennox, it's well worth reading John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X, or listen to him because he's got a lovely Irishy accent. It just seduces you into agreeing. I'd put it on, except I can't. Or you can listen to the Tuneways News. On the back of the outline tells you the book tells you about this, the Tuneways News, where we actually discuss this, the genesis of science, back in the 13th of May episode, where, amongst other things, we argue for the importance of morality in science. You mustn't leave the morals at the door of the laboratory. You must carry morality into the laboratory to do proper science. For example, honest reporting of an open public reporting of facts that you discover, even against your own theories, is a moral view. Without it, science doesn't work. Anyway, listen to the podcast. You should anyway. But Professor Dawkins is right in one sense. You see, if the universe is an accident, then it has no meaning. And if there is no meaning, well, then there's no morality. And so there is no evil, and there is no good, and there is no tree of good and evil either. See, without the ethics of the Creator's creatures, what the biologist gives us is the endless debate about behaviour being determined by nature or by nurture. It's not a scientific debate, friends, but a political one. If our behaviour is by nature, well, we can't change it. If our behaviour is by nurture, then we could change it. So what society wants to change, it will say it is by nurture. And what society wants to leave the same, it'll say it's by nature. So society wants to accept homosexuality. Oh, well, that's by nature. You're just born that way. Nothing you can do about it. But society wants to reject toxic masculinity. Oh, well, that's nurture, isn't it? And if we just got the little boys trained properly, if we taught them all consent once or twice a year in schools, that will somehow overcome the hours they spend looking at pornography. Poor school teachers, have pity and sympathy upon them. The ridiculous task they're given. Then, like the old tobacco science, endless studies are recounted to prove that our particular politics are correct. It's bad science, it's bad ethics. Now, this may be a bit of abstract for you. Some may be saying, look, Philip, philosophy of science is not my field and I really don't quite know what you're talking about. So let me read some poems for you. We'll move straight into the arts faculties and the joys of English literature. Because Steve Turner was a man, a Christian man, he died recently, I'm sad to hear, who wrote poetry, and he produced this little book, well, some years ago. He's produced many since then. But in it, he has the humanist love poem. Why don't we try loving each other? A strange collection of atoms I am, feeling this molecular urge for you. We must chemically react if we can. It's really warm, isn't it? Keats on 21st century steroids. Or he writes another one called The Conclusion. My love, she said, that when's all considered we're only machines. I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use. And she cried. Oh, I'll give you a third one, called Animals. The governor said it, the Daily Mirror agreed. These people were animals. Men who carved initials into epileptic children are animals. My biology teacher had said it some years before. He had included us all. Up from the swamp we arose, some with two legs, some four. Philosophy professors passed it on. The word must have spread. People are starting to believe it. People are starting to act like it. Something will have to be done. Poetry is a wonderful subject, isn't it? Especially when you can understand it all too clearly. So let's get back to the Creator's creatures. For though we share the creation with animals, we are more than animals. And the difference is not simply in degree, but in kind. We're not simply super animals, animals with intelligence, animal with thumbs that go against the fingers or whatever. We are God's, created in God's image, and the whole world was made for us, made for the image of God. As the psalmist puts it, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Ultimately, the one for whom the creation was made was the one true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, through the thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. Much as I'd love to spend now the rest of the time on that passage, it's not the point here of the talk. Rather, come back to Genesis. For Genesis 1, God makes it clear that humanity is created to be different when he decides to make us in his image and likeness, giving males and females dominion over the world and the command to multiply, fill, and subdue it. And in Genesis 2, we see this worked out in the creation of the man and the woman. Verse 18 raises the issue that man alone is not good. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. It's not saying man is lonely, but man is alone. God said that man alone needs a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him is an interesting phrase. It lays out the grounds upon which the creation of woman took place. To say she is fit for him is to point to the need for one who is suitable. The NIV translation is suitable, if you have that. A true complement for the man, who is not good alone, but needs a complement. That's complement with an E, not with an I. Many men need compliments, but that's another story. It's called sin. So, to say that she's his helper is not diminishing her status, for remember, God is his helper as well. Rather, it's pointing to our purpose and activity. We're created to work the garden, and in chapter 1, to multiply, fill, and subdue the earth. God then provides the animals for inspection. More than that, for naming. It's part of God's giving the earth to the children of men that Adam is given the responsibility for naming the animals. For whatever the name he chooses, that is the name of the animal. God rules the world through humans, through his image bearers. See, here is the basis for science. This is the first recorded taxonomy. But the important note is found in verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And then God made out of his very body the woman, whom Paul calls the glory of man, the helper who is truly fit for him, whom Adam greets with that great song of joy. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The creation of the woman underlies the fundamental difference between humans and animals. The animals were not the same as the humans. Only another human could be the helper fit for the one created in God's image. For it's not in our biology, but in our appointment that we are in God's image. But it's only our biology that we are one humanity, not two, just one. Though biologically we are creatures, our place in the Creator's world is by his appointment as his rulers, as his, the technical term is vicegerents. This brings us to two profound and important observations. The difference between animals and humans and the unity of humanity. Firstly then, the difference between animals. See, it's by denying our creation in God's image that the atheist professor Peter Singer, professor of bioethics of all things, has promoted veganism in opposition to speciesism. He's allowed non-voluntary euthanasia for babies with disabilities and elderly with Alzheimer's disease, and permitted zoophilia, aka bestiality, that is sex with animals, provided, he says, there's no harm done and it's done with free consent. Need to ponder that for a while. But secondly, the woman created out of man remains one with him. It's about unity. This is not the creation of a second humanity, but the multiplying of the one humanity. For notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 25. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. And then he says, therefore, she was created to be united to the man. In our egalitarian culture, we want to emphasise that she was equal to the man. And I have no doubt that she is equally human and not inferior to the man. However, that's not the point of this passage. That's the point of our culture. No. The point of the passage in Genesis 2 is concluding not equality, but unity. A unity that goes beyond Adam and Eve, for it's the model of marriage, leaving father and mother, which neither Adam nor Eve could do, if you remember. It's the very nature of all relationships with humans. For with her creation, a man leaves parents to hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Here is where chauvinistic putting down of women, treating women as anything less than fully human, dehumanising women and diminishing them is wholly, completely inconsistent and incompatible with the Bible, with God's view. Not because women are equal with men, but because women are one with men. Genesis 1, God created man in his image. He didn't create men in his image, he created man in his image. There is only one man, male and female, he created them. One humanity that we all share, male and female alike. We believe in one race, the human race. Racism is when you have distinctions between animals and humans, not between different humans born in different countries or with different coloured skin. That's a nonsense. There's only one mankind. There's only one man. There's only one humanity. And we've all spread out of the same family. As Paul wrote about this, he said, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Unity is the fundamental of humanity that is being taught here, not equality. In the Lord, woman, he writes, is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. There is one. And we mustn't allow people to bring this great divisiveness amongst humanity. It's not that we're equal. It's much more powerful than that. It's that we are one, totally interdependent upon each other. A second man may have been a very helpful gardener for Adam to do the work of gardening, but he would not have been a fit complement. He would have been a replication, not the complement. He wouldn't have been fit or complementary for Adam to fulfill his appointed role. God created from one flesh the woman who would be joined to him in one flesh. I'm not married to a partner, but to a wife, and she's not married to a partner, but to a husband. The difference makes the unity possible. The sexual, binary, and reproductive nature of humanity is built into our very creation and the purpose of God. That is why we are in such conflict with our society, who wishes to change this paradigm. And the beauty of it is emphasised with the last sentence of Genesis 2. They were naked and unashamed. But that last sentence is one of the disturbing features of Genesis 2. See, the first disturbing feature is the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on pain of death, we are not to eat of it. That's disturbing. Everything that God gives is good. So this tree and the warning must be for our good. But what is a tree of good and evil? And why is eating of it disqualifying the man from life? And why does eating the fruit mean death? And, well, what is death? So there's a very disturbing element to the image of paradise that you suddenly hear about death at a tree and not eating. But the second disturbing feature is the last phrase, not ashamed. What is shame? What does it mean? Why would you expect them to be ashamed? I mean, why is it remarkable that being naked, they were not ashamed? Those two disturbing features set up the fact that Genesis 2 is not the end of your Bible. Without them, Genesis 2 would be the end. We could have complete memory verses, all done. Memory chapters. Be wonderful, wouldn't it? But those two chapters just are the warning sign something's about to happen, and of course, we know what happens in the next chapter. But before we get there, Do you see how disturbing those two features are? For they imply that something may happen that's going to change everything in creation.